If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. We'll begin at chapter 4, at verse 9 through 24. This section carries the most basic lesson for Israel to learn: to fear and reverence God. Deuteronomy stresses the responsibilities of parents to pass on their experiences with God and the knowledge they have gained from Him to their children. One experience of Israel to be passed on from generation to generation was the great theophany, the self-revelation of God in physical form, which took place at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 and 20. Israel was to remember that when God revealed Himself at Sinai, His presence came through His voice, the sound of His words. They did not see Him. God is spirit, John 4:24, which rules out any idolatrous representation of God in any physical form or any worship of the created order. The Ten Commandments mentioned in verse 13, translated Ten Statements, is where we get the term Decalogue, where the term Decalogue comes from. These summarize and epitomize all the commandments the Lord gave to Israel through Moses. Though the phrase occurs only here, in Deuteronomy 10:4 and in Exodus 34:28, there are 26 more references to it in Deuteronomy. The iron furnace mentioned in verse 20 suggests that Israel's time in Egypt was a period of ordeal, testing, and purifying for the Hebrews, preparing them for the usefulness as God's witness nation. And the fact that God is a jealous God, He is zealous to protect what belongs to Him. He will not allow another to have the honor that is due to Him alone. Isaiah 42:8 and 48:11. We'll begin reading at Deuteronomy chapter 4 at verse 9. This is God's word. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, "Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so." And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice, and He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and He wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and made a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. The Apostle Paul followed a standard form of salutation, thanksgiving, and prayer in the first part of the letter. It is perhaps longer than some of his other letters because Paul was not personally acquainted with the people of Colossae. The salutation carried greetings from both Paul and Timothy. The prayer centered on spiritual blessings, not on physical or material things. The prayer went to the heart of the false teachings invading the church. The false teachers promised a special insight and a superior spirituality. Terms like knowledge and wisdom and a spiritual understanding were a part of the false teachers' vocabulary. So Paul employed these types of words in his prayer. The false teachers challenged the true nature of the deity of Christ. Their teachings possibly involved the worship of angels or some other beings who negated or minimized the supremacy of Christ. The false teachers declared that the salvation was achieved by knowledge rather than faith. Paul's answer to these matters began in this important section. Many think that verses 15 through 20 were a pre-Pauline hymn that Paul used and applied for the Colossian situation. Regardless, Paul presented Christ as preeminent in relation to the entire creation and in relation to humanity and the church because of his resurrection. This hymn or early creed celebrated Christ as the sovereign creator and redeemer of all things. Paul described Jesus as Lord of creation, the firstborn. The term firstborn stresses the uniqueness and sovereignty rather than the priority of time. Jesus is the firstborn because he is the agent of creation and the heir of creation. We'll begin reading at Colossians chapter 1 at verse 1. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is to be before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen.
Open your Bibles to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Brother, this morning I have I'm in a very enviable position of preaching about a problem. The subject is problems in the church, as any study of the Corinthian church would be. I have the privilege of preaching about a problem that, as far as I'm aware, we don't have. What's the chance of that? Having been a pastor enough years to realize how significant it is that we don't have this particular problem, I am extremely thankful. Charlene and I had a week away, a couple of states south of us here, got some significant rest, stayed away from most of the clamor of everything that's going on, the latest crisis, which no one can remember from day before yesterday. But all of those things, it's always good to be back home. It's always good to be among our people. It's always good to be, in a sense, back in the traces, doing what you know the Lord's called you to do. But it's also a good thing periodically just to let go, spend some quiet time, think about what's truly, truly important, reorient yourself to the will of God for your life, and let him speak to you. I think the Lord has done a bit of that in our lives, certainly in my life, and I'm thankful we have the privilege to get away and that I have fellow elders here that can step in, fill the breach, and make it possible, knowing that they can handle things. It's a very, very great comfort. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this gathering of saints, for this visible representation of your body in this local place. Saints called out of darkness, transported from that darkness into light, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of thy dear Son. Those of us born in our trespasses and sin, living, unbelieving, and yet loved, and due to thy great mercy, delivered by thy grace from ourselves and from the very wrath of God that hung over us. We thank you, Lord, for the redemption made possible by the gift of your Son, by his active obedience, by his willing sacrifice, by your acceptance of that sacrifice through his resurrection. We're thankful that we've been told, it's been revealed that he not only ascended, but sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his saints, interceding for us, that he sent forth his Holy Spirit And we are gathered, and in a sense, his presence is among us by that Spirit. That Spirit to enlighten our understanding that we may grasp spiritual truths and compare them with other spiritual truths and be led thereby into all truth. We thank you for the gift of Christian fellowship, for the opportunity we have to come before your word today, look at the circumstances of brethren much like ourselves 2 millennia ago, gathered in a place for the purpose of worship, and hearing this letter from the Apostle Paul, having it work its way into their souls, into their hearts, into their thinking by the power of the Spirit. Well, they were dealing with many issues, and no doubt we are as well, some perhaps we're not even aware of. And yet, Lord, you preserve these truths across time. Now help us to see ourselves clearly. Help us to be prepared, to be armed with your truth for the challenges ahead. Help us, Lord, to be believers in such a way that our walk is worthy of our calling. And use this message to that end. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Brethren, there's never been a body of local believers that didn't have problems, regardless of how mature they are in Christ. It's rather amazing, some of the great churches you would read about that seem to have just phenomenal leadership and phenomenal leadership teams. As things begin to change, or basically time just happens, all of a sudden things begin to sprout up. Differences begin to appear, and we shouldn't really be surprised. I mean, there's 7 churches listed in the second and third chapter of Revelation. They can't be more than a couple of decades old, because the whole church is about 6 decades old. And 5 out of the 7, well, there's only one really, really commended church there. And others have various degrees of success. The most worldly successful church is the one that seems to be condemned the most. So issues in churches aren't exactly a new thing. But I think the Corinthian church, the subject of our study for a season or two, offers us a representative sample, or example perhaps, of many types of problems that churches have. And it offers us divine counsel on how to deal with them, or even better, to avoid them before they occur. And that's what makes it really important that we take the time to study this particular epistle together. Now, those of you that have read through the first epistle to the Corinthians understand there's a lot of problems. I can just begin with the question, what's the biggest problem going on in Corinth? And a number of things probably pop to your mind. Is it the very obvious immorality? Is it the fact that when they get upset with one another, they go to court and start suing one another? Are their views of marriage really askew? In fact, do they not understand how marital relationships are supposed to work? Are they drifting off into idolatry? Or do they think idolatry is not a problem for them because they're believers now? They don't have to sweat that. Do they fail to see that, and I don't know how anybody could, but do they fail to see there really are differences between men and women? They're not necessarily just interchangeable. I realize that's very popular today, but do you think the church at Corinth didn't realize there's a difference between men and women? They're created differently and they serve the Lord in different ways. Do they have a really sound grasp of the Lord's table? What it represents, what it means, what's actually going on when they gather around that table? And when these symbols of the body and blood of Jesus Christ are dispensed and consumed, of the spiritual reality that's going on in those moments, we understand this is a church that is gifted spiritually. I mean, this is the most spirit-filled church that you would hear of in the first century. But do they understand the purpose for those gifts? The importance of how those gifts are used? Is there a problem with the order of their worship? Is it not sufficiently God-centered? Does it sometimes devolve into aggravation with one another, or just confusion or a cacophony of sounds? And what about their views of the resurrection? Do they understand it to such an extent that it affects the way they live their lives day by day, and their view of the fact that inevitably they too are going to die? Are they trusting ultimately in their own resources, in their strength, their connections, their health, their youth, their power, the fact that they are sophisticated contemporary citizens of a major commercial city? Are they trusting in the Word of God? Well, Paul's going to address all those issues in this epistle, some of which they've actually asked him for help. They actually understand some of those might be problems, and they've sent him a letter asking for answers. And when he gets to chapter 7, he's going to begin there by saying, now about the things you asked. But as I say, that's seven chapters away. What's he going to do in the meantime? Well, he's going to begin with what he perceives to be under the leading of the Holy Spirit, which is where we got our scripture from, to be the most serious problem in the church of Corinth. And it's a lack of unity. Now, why would I say that? Well, I say that because to start with, Paul addresses it first. He addresses it at the greatest length. I mean, he really spends a lot of time. Almost the first four chapters of this epistle deal with the leadership of the ministry, or the ministry and how it functions together. It seems pretty obvious that before he gets to all the problems they identified and others that he knows about, he thinks it's essential to get the unity question settled first, because that's foundational to solving all the other issues. Now, the divisions, and that's what you have when you don't have unity, in the Corinthian church were of a particular kind. And we need to understand the particular kind so that we understand what Paul is saying and what the applications mean for us. There's a great clamor, and has been probably forever, but let's say for the last 50 years, that's the part I'm aware of, within the Christian church for Christian unity. When I was younger in the ministry and before I came in the ministry and was kind of a pseudo-Christian for a number of decades and all that, if I didn't know anything else as a Southern Baptist boy, I knew the World Council of Churches was bad. All right? Now, I didn't necessarily know why, but it turns out there's a lot of good sound reason to know that. All right? But it's just this idea that all religions ought to be able to come together and speak with one voice for the good of mankind. Well, as soon as you do that, of course, you're mixing all kinds of apples and oranges, and you don't really have a fruit basket. You've got a mess. About the time I came to the ministry, evangelicals and Catholics together was a major issue, where they were just, a number of people thought that they were going to really help the breach between Roman Catholics and Protestants, that basically we're going to heal the mess that Luther had made of things. They were going to bring everything together, and some wonderful believers signed it. People like J.I. Packer and Charles Colson signed it. I don't think they ever repented of signing it. So that's just between them and God. But it was a disaster. It never had any chance of actually accomplishing what they hoped it would. But it was all based on the premise, of course, that doctrine divides. So we got to kind of get rid of as much doctrinal emphasis so that love can unite. And if we all love God as he loves us equally, then we won't let all these doctrinal distinctives divide us. And we'll present a clear picture of God's love to the world. Not to get too personal about and among us Baptists, but if I were to say we're going to have a conference, and Russell Moore, and Paige Patterson, and Paul Washer, and Mark Dever, and Al Mohler were going to all come and sit in our vestibule and talk, well, most of us would show up because we think it would be pretty fascinating. And there would be some people in there who really liked one and really didn't like others. And if you don't know any of these names, it doesn't really spoil the illustration. But these are all Christian leaders, let's say. And they're all brethren. But they hold to various positions socially and in the church and outside the church related to culture that are distinctive. And individuals would have, well, let's just say, favorites. We had a conversation at our house this morning about Doug Wilson, who's kind of a noted Orthodox Presbyterian, I guess you'd say. And I added to the name James White, who's kind of a noted Christian apologist, if you heard of in the previous hours, as a matter of fact. Good, solid Christian men. Those latter two men I would describe, and I did describe to my lovely wife, as controversialist. I don't necessarily mean it's a bad term. It's just everywhere they go, they stir up controversy, and at least some of that has to be intentional. If they didn't want it to happen, they wouldn't go there and do those things. So, and whether it's all positive, it's not for me to judge. But there, you know, and there's any of these people I like sometimes. Sometimes I don't like. I don't want to be critical about that. But I mentioned all those illustrations to point out the fact that Corinthians are not divided about theological matters. They don't have any of these doctrinal issues. They're not old enough in the church, I guess, to develop all that stuff yet. No, what they're divided over is personal preferences related to individual personalities that have been in and around and before the church. They're identifying themselves with individuals, and that's the disunity that Paul is addressing here. That they really prefer one guy to another. And as I just mentioned in the illustration, if those six or eight guys were in the vestibule, we'd have people that kind of preferred this one over this one. Of course, I'm not talking about a church. I'm talking about a conference in our vestibule, which would be a little tight. Let's look at our text, beginning in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. Literally, that phrase means speak the same thing. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For, or because, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, well, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Well, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul is appealing for an ideal in verse 10, that they would be united, that they would be saying the same words with the same mind and the same judgment. And that sameness is the opposite to the divisions that he's heard about there. Now, the word translated divisions there is the word from which we get schism. In fact, one of these stances in the hymn that we sung referred to those schisms in the church's one foundation. The church, in those, when the hymn writer writes that, he says, the church is always torn by heresies and schisms. Yeah. Very common. Well, he says, I've heard there's schisms, there are divisions among you. So to nail down exactly what he's talking about there, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, to Mark 2. Mark 2 and verse 21. Our Lord's answering questions here. And he says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, well, the patch that he's put on there tears away from it. The new tears away from the old, and a worse tear is made. Now, the tears are schisms. They're where something has been ripped, something has been torn. When Paul's speaking about the unity of the body here, he says, I hear things have been torn. There are issues between brethren here. And he's going to be talking about a specific area of that in a moment. Now, if you'll back up to Mark 1, verse 19, we see the opposite of that. Jesus is gathering up his disciples. Tell them, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately those individuals leave their nets, they follow him. In verse 19, he goes a little further, and there he sees James and his brother, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and they were in their boats, and what are they doing? They are mending the nets. They are healing those breaches. They are repairing those tears in their nets. Paul is appealing to the Corinthian church to focus upon mending the divisions, that they may be complete, that the church not be characterized by tears, divisions, schisms. Most of you have probably heard me at one time or another speak of the fact that this church that I pastor is the only church I've pastored, is at least the third church I've pastored because the congregation changes over a number of decades. When I was first called to the pastorate of what was then called Tabernacle Baptist Church, I was the 13th pastor in 45 years. I didn't know what that meant. It didn't take more than a couple of years, probably months really, but a couple of years to really have the impact what that meant. And that meant this is a very, very unstable situation. I don't know any of the other individuals before me. I've met one or two. I presume the vast majority of them are good men trying to do the service for the Lord. I presume most of the people in the churches there were good people trying to honor the Lord and do things as they saw fit. It was a woefully undertaught congregation, woefully immature. And it was obviously common practice to rend and tear. And I think it was well known in the community for that. When we got to the end of a series of events, I stood before that group and said, you know, I'm not going to pastor that kind of church. I can either quit right now, or I can quit and you won't know it. I'll send out the feelers and one day I'll let you know. Or let me tell you the kind of church I will pastor. And I laid out a vision, I think a biblical vision, and a sufficient number of those members embraced that. And over a period of 6 or 8 months, that kind of came into being by the grace of God. And though no pastor had been here in this church over 6 years, I'm now, I guess, my 26th or 27th. That's not a particular credit to me. Look around you at what the Spirit of God has done in the people of God here. Now, you don't have the names and faces that I have, though some of you do, of what was and what has and how we got here. But the church is God's creation. It's not man's creation. It is a privilege to pastor this church, to lead in this church. But it's God's church. Paul is urging upon the Corinthians that they say the same thing, that they have the same mind, they think about things the same way, they have the same judgment, the same opinions. Well, that doesn't even sound American. He's not talking about that. He said, it's not And I can hear the objection from an American point of view. What do you mean? We've got to all be cookie-cutter Christians and all think and act exactly the same. Actually, that was the problem with the old church. If they thought everybody had to be exactly a certain way all the time, it was very challenging. Just identically thinking automatons and programmed to always respond exactly the same way to external stimuli. Now, Paul's not urging upon us that we all think about everything the same way. If I give you some examples here, he spends three chapters 8 through 10, on idols and meat offered to idols and such things. And in 1 Corinthians 8:13, he says, listen, if food were to make my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat again. What? You mean the weaker brother that would cause a problem for actually impacts what I do? Yeah. That's what Paul says. How about 1 Corinthians 9:15? You know, I've got rights. I have a right to be supported by the church. I have rights to have a wife. I have a right to be recognized as an apostle. 1 Corinthians 9:15, I've made no use of any of these rights. And I'm not writing to you now to secure any such provision. In fact, I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. And what is his ground for boasting? The grace of God, that God put him in the ministry. In chapter 10, verse 23, he says, listen, all things are lawful to me. I understand that. I'm free of the law. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So I'm not going to it. I don't think you ought to be seeking your own good. Seek the good of your neighbor. Seek the good of one another. Well, then, what are we supposed to actually think and have opinions about the same if it's not things like that? Well, he tells us it's anything the apostles specifically actually teach. If an apostle actually teaches it, all believers ought to believe it. I would go further. All believers should believe it. Now, in our day, of course, the temptation is to, but that's unpopular. Well, that doesn't fit where our culture is right now. So we'll just decide maybe some apostles we like better than other apostles. Maybe that teaching to Corinth was really dependent upon the Corinthian culture, and it's not relative to our culture. You'd spend a long time looking for differences between our culture and the Corinthian culture. I mean, that is a fleshly, immoral culture. But it can't hold a candle to ours. No, anything the apostles actually teach, all believers should believe. Now, Paul teaches some things about the Lord's table. Real things. Certain things that they're absolutely the same in every church. But he doesn't say how often you ought to do it. He doesn't say whether or not I ought to hand out everything, or deacons ought to hand out everything, or you guys ought to come up front, or everybody ought to kneel, or none of that stuff's there. Doesn't say anything about whether we use real wine or grape juice or water or make special allowances for anybody. Doesn't say anything about that sort of thing. But it does say, if anybody's inclined to be contentious, 1 Corinthians 11:16, we have no such practice, nor do any of the other churches of God. We're just not going to fight over those things. Now, it was easy to jump right in there and speak about the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11, but you realize in 1 Corinthians 11, he also spends about two paragraphs on the distinction between males and females in the church, and their dress and their hairstyles and such things. We're not going to go off on a legalistic tangent on that, I can assure you. But he says there are real differences there, and affects how we minister together and how the church is organized. And if you're inclined to be contentious about it, which is summary in verse 16, there's no such practice. We're not. That's not God-honoring. And none of the other churches, the true churches of God, act that way either. So you shouldn't. When he gets to the spiritual gifts, and he spends a couple of chapters on spiritual gifts, but in 1 chapter 14:37, he says, listen, If you think you're a prophet, you think you're spiritual, then you ought to acknowledge the things that I'm writing to you aren't suggestions. They're commands from the Lord. If you're a prophet, if you're so spiritually attuned, you ought to recognize when God says it, when he gives it to me, Paul says, and I give it to you, this isn't a suggestion, it's a command. Now, I don't know about you guys. I have prophets that I enjoy, and I have prophets that I don't enjoy, let's say, put it that way. We're in the daily reading that the machine reading plan's on right now, we are in those 40 chapters in Ezekiel. The ones where it looks like the architect's put on his clothes backwards. If you haven't read it recently, you may have any idea what I'm talking about. You cannot picture in your mind's eye what's being described there, as he seems to be describing a temple and rooms and measurements and everything's kind of upside down and turned inside out. I mean, I'm at an absolute loss. And you can consult commentaries and you're not going to get a whole lot clearer. So no, he's not one of my absolute favorites. On the other hand, I really like the weeping prophet Jeremiah. I like Isaiah. Isaiah's just tearing into people, you know. I like Naaman putting his finger in David's face and saying, "Thou art the man." I kind of like Jonah. But some of those little ones that just, it seems to go round and around, doesn't seem to go anywhere. Well, they don't appeal to me, but I don't doubt they're prophets of God. And I don't doubt that the more I understood what they wrote, the more good it would do me. And so when Mike wants to spend a couple of months in Habakkuk, hey, we go down the Habakkuk road, and we profited by it. We profited by it. God sent different types of men to deliver his message to us. The problem isn't that we prefer one over another. The problem is, as verse 11 in our text tells us, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people. Now, I don't know who Chloe's people are. Chloe's obviously in the church of Corinth, and her people may be representatives of her, maybe her family, maybe her slaves, maybe people that work for her. But they were passing through Ephesus where Paul was, and they reported, "There is quarreling. There is strife among you, my brothers." Remember, it's not doctrinal issues. They don't have doctrinal problems, but there is quarreling going on there. And the quarreling is the problem. Most church splits, though they all say they're about doctrine and defending the truth, the vast majority are purely personalities. They are individuals that, for whatever reason, rub up against one another the wrong way. And people that can't yield to a middle, to a common ground, that have their eyes on men rather than upon the Lord, and churches split. Now, it's so common, it's the historic means of planting Baptist churches. But that doesn't mean it's God-honoring. In fact, it's absolutely contrary to what Paul is sending here to the Corinthian church. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 3. Because they may have wanted to raise some arguments about it, but of course Paul's writing the letter, so he can take it up anytime he wants to. And in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "Listen, you're still in the flesh. I know you are, because there is jealousy and strife among you." Now, you're still in the flesh. There's jealousy. There's strife among you. He says, think about this. Are you not of the flesh? Aren't you behaving only in a human way? Now, the word that's translated as strife, there's only used 9 times in the whole New Testament. Paul does it all the time. He's the only one that uses the word. And it never means anything good. You know, I was initially trained to be a fighting fundamentalist. That probably wasn't a good thing. But when I was being taught that, and when I desired to be taught that, I really thought that was a good thing. Shows you where my judgment was. All right. Paul says, listen, no, that's the problem. That is a problem. That kind of strife is not the answer here. In fact, when Paul lists the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, one of them is strife. In Philippians 1:15, which Brother Walt read to us here, says, listen, there are people out here that are preaching Christ from envy and from rivalry. And the rivalry word is the strife word. But there's others doing it for goodwill. They're preaching truth, but in the way they're preaching the truth, they're fueling strife. They're promoting strife. If we prefer one over another, quarreling and strife inevitably occur. And looking back at 1 Corinthians 3:3, when he says, you're still in the flesh, there's not just strife among you, there's also jealousy. Where'd that come from? That comes from two people. Because we're all different. We all measure ourselves against one another, against some standard, against some pure, perfect standard somewhere. But it's part of our frame. James, the brother of Jesus, writing in James 4:1 says, what causes quarrels? What is it leads to fights among you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war among you. See, what's supposed to solve that problem is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace among believers. Again, I want to keep stressing here. I'm preaching about a problem we don't have. But I am preaching it preemptively so that we'll be on guard against it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:6. Because he knows people here are, they're jealous for their guy. 1 Corinthians 4:6 says, listen, I'm applying everything I'm giving you to myself. I apply everything I'm telling you about myself to Apollos as well. This is all for your benefit, brothers, so you may learn by us not to go beyond what's written, so that none of you will be puffed up. That's a word for arrogant. They're puffed up, though, in favor of one against another. He's already against any kind of factions or schisms or little groups forming in a church. Cliques. Over the years, and I've had many, and so I can use illustrations, and nobody has any idea who I'm talking about. I had people who say things like, well, you know, I think there's a clique in the church. I said, you do? And I said, yeah, there's a special little group out there. You know who it is. I said, well, if you mean the people that actually come with regularity, I know exactly who you're talking about. And you know, it is a clique, and we wish you'd come and join it. It seldom worked. The ideal is not that we're automatons and think perfectly about everything. It's that we think highly of one another. I mean, don't you? Paul could say, well, don't you realize how bad a testimony it is if you're always quarreling over your leaders or quarreling over who's in charge of this, who's in charge of this? Or don't you see the damage it's doing to you, to everybody else? Well, both of those are true. It is damaging. It is a bad testimony when churches are kind of known for their intramural firefights. But that's not where Paul says the real damage is being done. He says the real issue is this, verse 13. He asks three questions, and they get right to the heart of the significance of what this tearing and schism in assembly is doing. It's raising questions like this: is Christ divided? Of course Christ isn't divided. He's the one true God. Well, was Paul crucified for you? He said, you're obviously a Pauline guy. Of course not. Well, who was crucified for you? Christ. Jesus Christ, the one that's not divided. Well, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Most of you have seen baptisms here. We never baptize anybody in the name of Paul. We baptize everyone in the name of the three-person God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's really being affected by schisms is the primacy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. First in our hearts, first in our emotions, first in our affections. When believers divide over men, especially in their affections, it threatens the primacy of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of ways you can let this creep into your life. I've experienced all of them. I'm a pastor who has hit every pothole at least twice. So when I'm offering these, I'm speaking with wounds, scars. You could substitute listening or reading your other favorite preachers for sitting under the preaching and teaching of your pastor or the leaders of your church. Paul would say that's not the wisest choice. Now, there's nothing wrong with listening to and reading your favorite other preachers. That can be extremely edifying, but it's not a substitute for being in the house of God, among the people of God, worshiping with those people. Amen. Should ask yourself, am I a follower of, and here I try to get here, I'm trying to just be as broad as possible. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I know some bells will go off for me to see. Martin Lloyd-Jones, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, Paul Washer, Al Mohler, Booney Baucom. You know, the list could go on because I know people that just love one name or another. It's okay. It's okay. But are you so fascinated with them that you don't recognize what a gift it is to gather among the people of God before the men that the Lord has placed as elders over you, who are going to have to give an answer for the state of your soul? It's very easy to get preoccupied with finding fault in other people because they don't measure up to some perfect ideal on an edited version of something you've seen. It's pretty obvious we're not edited here. We have a friend who's when the pandemic occurred, they quit going to their rather large and boisterous, growing church, and began watching a big time TV preacher. This is a big time TV preacher in a major denomination who has a lot of problems, which sooner or later will explode, because the pattern is there for all to see, except those that could do something about it and are willing to do anything about it. And they have decided over a period of a number of months that it is much better for them to sit in their living room on a Sunday morning, listen, drink the coffee, listen to this man preach and tell his stories and the wonderful music and the pageantry, everything, whatever must be going on. And so that's church for them now. I mean, this is church. It's just me and the tube. And that way we can talk anytime we want to about the message that's going along. Even pause it. Now, you can see advantages to that. It's certainly more comfortable, more convenient. What do you think Paul would think of that? I suspect he would say, that probably shouldn't be the main way you get spiritually fed. Paul says, what's the ideal? And what's particularly damaging to that ideal? What's at stake? Well, let's look at the next concluding verses of our passage here, verses 14 through 17. Paul begins, as is his wont, with a praise, a thanksgiving. He says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. What? Paul's obviously not a Baptist. I thank God I didn't baptize but two of you. Now, why would he say that? Because it's obvious that isn't the most significant thing. Even baptism is secondary. And why is he so thankful? There's only those two. He says in verse 15, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Because I don't want you holding me up as the hero in this story, because I'm not. Most of us are just blundering through life by the grace of God. And God uses things like us for his glory. And then it's like a second thought comes to him in verse 16. Oh yeah, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. But you know, beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anybody else. You know, I love the informality of that. The openness, the honesty of it all. It's very much like when they came to John the Baptist and said, hey, do you realize that your cousin Jesus, I mean, the disciples are flocking in like crazy and they're not showing up here much anymore. And he said, that's the way it's supposed to be. He must increase, I must decrease. He got it. Paul concludes by saying, Christ didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel of the cross. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, because then the cross of Christ would be emptied of its power, which will be our theme next week. Brother, I love preaching on a problem we don't have. And I trust we're not going to have, because we're going to be careful to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But as I was concluding the, I guess today was chapter 46, 48, something in Ezekiel, D.A. Carson writes a running commentary on it. And from time to time, I take the point to go through that commentary. And he says, listen, the culmination of this vision within the book of Ezekiel is found in the very last verse of the book. So Ezekiel 48:35, the name of the city from that time on will be the Lord is there. That's wonderful. Because wherever the Lord is, like among his people, he is holy. So therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy, all of you, for it's written, be holy because I am holy. John saw a vision of the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And a voice cried, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and will be their God. We must always remember that the gospel is not admired in Scripture primarily because of the social transformation it affects, because it heals society, but because it reconciles men and women to a holy God. Its purpose is not that we might all feel fulfilled, but that we might be reconciled to the living and holy God. That prospect must shape how the church, our church, lives and serves together. And it must guide us as we nurture the pulse of its ministry. Anything else is just self-serving idolatry. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, most gracious one, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Defender, our Friend. What personal terms we can use, because you know us. And by your grace, we are coming more and more to know you. We thank you for the gift of this day together and all it holds. We pray, Lord, for a nurturing of your Spirit as we go through this day. Grow us in our faith, that we may rightly represent you before a watching world. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.